All right. Well, we're still talking about being a living witness by my spirit. This is part of living in the kingdom, is being a living testimony, being a living witness. And as we've said before, Zechariah 4:6 being a focal verse for us during this part of the series is which says Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now this is the third week we're looking at what it means to be a living witness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:12 tells us that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things have been freely given to us by God. We need to learn to just inhale and exhale the Holy Spirit of God. Realize that He is surrounding us. He has invaded us. He has inhabited us. He is our friend, our companion, and our co-partner in the work of the kingdom every step of the way. We are never, ever alone. Never.
Amen.
We are always with Him. He is always with us. And I know that, you know, I know the cliche, and it's not really just cliche, because I know that God intends it this way. Sometimes we want, and even sometimes it's a valid truth, that we need Jesus with skin on. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Sometimes we need a brother or sister wrap their arm around us, or to join with us in prayer, that we can talk to, or evacuate some of the bad air in our heart with, that will not just let us grumble and complain, but let us get it out, air out the dirty laundry, and then take our hands and say, what are we going to do about this? Amen?
Yeah.
I mean, it's good to be able to share in a safe place between two brothers and sisters. Amen?
Yeah.
But you know what? When we're done with that, we need to not, unless the Lord tells you, don't take up the Bible and start preaching at them. There are times when that's appropriate, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of times it's really not, because in that environment, the chances are they already know. That's why they're airing out what's going on in their heart, because they know it doesn't belong there. They just need someone there. You know what I mean? That's right, an ear to listen to them, an ear to bend, a shoulder to cry on perhaps. But then when that is done, take their hand and tell them, you know what? Now, what are you and I together going to do with this? Because you came to me, you've invested this in me, and I'm a faithful brother, I'm a faithful sister. We're going to see this through together. Amen? And that is a brother and a sister, or a sister, sister, brother, brother, whatever, siblings in Christ, joined together with the Spirit of God that is in both of you and inhabits that. And in the middle of that, Jesus shows up. Amen? Isn't that true? What did he say? If two or three are together, gathered together as representing all that I am.
Yes.
That's what in my name means, representing all that I am. Well, what does Jesus represent? But redemption and reconciliation and wholeness and oneness with the Father. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
He's there to see to it that this brother or this sister is brought to the place where they're reconciled in their heart with that one area that was broken. Amen? These are good things. These are very, very good things. You know, that all having been said, we have that Spirit with us all the time. Amen? You know, it's folly to read one thing in Scripture and not recognize when the Bible also gives a counterbalance in another place. Isn't that right? You know what? The Bible makes it very, very clear that, you know, if anybody's got a problem, let them pray. Right? It didn't say go yak at everybody on the planet. It says let them pray. If anybody's got a song to sing, let them sing it. Don't force everybody else to sing it. You sing it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know what I mean? And so there's a personal dimension to this, a certain amount of personal responsibility. But we also have other scriptures that tell us to confess our faults for one another, pray with one another.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just one, it's the other as well.
Mm-hmm.
There are times when both are appropriate. You know, if you're to read in 1 John, it tells us that... talks about false teachers that were among them, teaching them things that would draw them away from Christ. And he said, you know, I'm telling you, you don't need that anyone teach you. He said, because you've got the Holy Spirit within you, and that is that same Spirit teaches you, so you will continue to abide in Christ. Now, does that mean that God did not ordain teachers? No, you do need people to teach you. What he's saying here is that, you know, this is a supplement to this. There's a way in which you don't need someone to tell you how to abide in Christ, because you have the Spirit of God on the inside of you. leading you and directing you. But does that mean that you don't need a teacher? Period. Well, certainly not. You got a verse over here, tons of verses that talk about the need for teachers. And yet this one over here says, you don't need that any, you don't have a need that any man teach you, but even as that same anointing teaches, you have to abide in him, so you shall abide in him. Amen? So one is talking about how to stay connected to the Spirit. The other one is talking about how to grow in Christian character. Are you saying? So you have to hold things in perfect tension, right? You just take the scripture out of context and make it say whatever. We can do that, can't we? We can become very proficient in that. But that's not a good thing to do. But we have received the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit, who is from God, that we might know those things have been freely given to us by God. And one of those things is the ability, the responsibility to be a living witness. Every Christian is called to be a living witness or testimony. This was and is the Great Commission. This week, we're going to look at this a little bit more personally this week, but we're only going to look at 3 points. I'll tell you what they are. I don't have a slide for it, clearly. But I have there are 3 points. I'll read them to you now, but you'll see them again, okay? The first one is, what hinders our testimony? What hinders our testimony? The second one, and again, you'll see these again, so if you don't get it all down right now, don't sweat it. Second one is, what empowers our testimony? What empowers our testimony? And the third one is, how can we turn a weakness into a strength? How can we turn a weakness into a strength? So the first one is, what hinders our testimony? I'll give you, at the end of, as I introduce each one of these, I'll give you a little catchphrase that kind of wraps everything up that I'm about to tell you in that little category, okay? So what hinders our testimony? What hinders our testimony is reflecting ourselves instead of Christ. What hinders our testimony is reflecting ourselves instead of Christ. Nothing hinders or works against the Christian testimony more than handling life's problems just like the world does. Have you ever seen a brother or a sister do that? They handle their problems just like the world does. How about yourself? Have you ever seen yourself handle life's problems just like the world does? There really is no distinction, right? There's nothing worse for a testimony to the world and to a brother in Christ than to live this statement: my life isn't any different, has no more hope and no more power than yours does. See what I'm saying? That it's a broken testimony. It's testifying to a lie, not the truth. Right? Nothing hinders a Christian testimony more than handling life's problems like the world. We share our faith, quote unquote, with others, telling them that life in Christ is so much better than our lives were before. Now, there's a truth to that. And if you haven't noticed that, well, then you might need to get a good gold splash of water and you're not remembering well. It's kind of like the children of Israel. You know, it's easy to forget how hard it was to make bricks without straw in the sun all day long and have no break and have a whip on your back. It's, you know, after a little while of being in the desert, not having that, all you're thinking about is, gee, it's hot out here. And, you know, it's been a while since I've had something to eat or drink. I'm not happy about that, right? It's easy to get your mind on that and think, you know what? Why did you bring us out here? Just to kill us in the desert? Not remembering how bad it was where you were. You know what I mean? You know, isn't that the way things are, though? We have a tendency to think things were better back where they were than they were. Isn't that right? Yeah. It is true. And it, you know, it's not the truth, but we think a lot. When we share our faith, we tell people that the deep inner loneliness we once experienced is gone. Well, that's the truth. Life has a transcendent meaning now, where it used to be very self-focused and unfulfilling. We are part of a larger community who knows and loves us, not only in our sins, but effectively encourages us and empowers us out of our sins. But we have a continual and immediate respite from the world and its depressive and oppressive ways. We share all these things when we tell people about our faith. But, you know, there's a problem. All those things really aren't a very good testimony. Who can tell me why?
You don't live it.
No, this is talking about a person who lives it.
Oh, okay.
I'm not talking about that. We're talking about what about those words really aren't the best testimony in the world.
It's me, my, I.
It's all about how salvation has affected me. It's not about the Lord of my salvation. It's about how my salvation has affected me. You see what I'm saying? A testimony. Remember, he said, you will testify of me, not testify of how I've affected you. And that, you see what I'm saying? You know, so what we try to do is, you know, we've been trained by our society very well. We sell things by how it's going to benefit the person. Isn't that true? That's what advertisers do all the time. You know, they have, I love the ones, well, I don't really love them, it's just so stupid. You see all these people down in tons of alcohol, and they've got, and, you know, they're running around in beach clothes, and all of them have, you know, have got these skinny waists, and you know, that abdomen packed with you know, that six-pack, you know, and you know darn well if they were drinking that much beer, they would not look anywhere close to that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? But it sells it, you know? I can have fun, still look good, and have all these friends and all this, and have a good time drinking whatever it is that they're showing on the screen. And you know, and even though if you were to ask a person intellectually, do you really believe that drinking that is going to take away from the fat in your body and increase your abs in your stomach? They say, well, of course not. And yet there is this emotional attachment to the advertisement that's connected inexorably to that beverage. And so we buy it and we buy into it, even though we know it's not going to have that impact. We do it anyway because we've been conditioned. And you know, now so you and I have been trained very well by our society. So when we go to try to sell salvation, we talk about the perks. Well, you know, you're not going to go to hell. That's a good starter, right? Oh, yeah, and life gets better. And when it isn't so good, you always have God you can pray to. And all these things may be true, but that's not the reason for salvation. You see what I'm saying? I'm selling them a plan, a life plan, a life insurance program. You know, I'm not revealing to them Jesus. I'm revealing to them how to improve your life. I'm a self-help teacher, right? You know, I'm someone going out there and I'm just sharing self-help messages, right? You know, well, that's really not a good testimony. You're absolutely right, Nancy, absolutely. It's really not what our testimony is about. It's not sharing our faith. It's painting a rosy picture about our experiences. It's more about how salvation affects us than it is about the Lord of our salvation. Any real testimony is about Him, not us. Any real testimony is about Jesus, not us. A self-focused testimony is not valid, and is ultimately tied to our emotional state rather than our genuine faith. Now, that's very important. That's very important. More important than you might think. Okay, I'm going to say it again. A self-focused testimony is not valid, and is ultimately tied to our emotional state rather than our genuine faith. If some of the very first things that spring to mind when we're sharing Jesus as a testimony to people are the perks of the benefit plan, then our salvation is tied more into our emotional responses than it is to a genuine faith. Are you following?
Yes.
Which is why, by the way, when things begin to go crummy, your faith goes down the toilet.
Yes.
Because without realizing it, you were making it about the perks and not about Christ the whole time. So when all you were left with was just Christ and not the perks, all of a sudden your faith seemed empty. Are you following it all? Does this make sense to you? You know, and Jesus didn't promise us perks. He promised us Himself. Now, in Himself, we also get perks. Yes, they affect our life. To say otherwise would be a lie. But that's not the testimony. The testimony is of Christ. Amen. Yeah, Terry, you had something.
Just an analogy again with the marriage relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, marriages and relationships that are all about what they can get from the other person waver. But if they're truly devoted and love the other person, that isn't going to, that they're still going to be devoted and stick to it and love regardless of how the other person is responding.
That's right. Why did we get into this? And you know, and I understand that some people got in, some Christians got into marriage before they were born again, so they got in for all the wrong reasons, right? Maybe they got born again, maybe they got married after they got born again, but they still got married for all the wrong reasons. We do that on both sides of salvation, don't we? We do things for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. But that doesn't mean that once you've actually gotten in, you can't change your reason for being there. You know what I mean? It's the truth. You can change your reason. You know, if you reason why you initially came to Christ was because, gee, that sounds like it's a whole lot better than hell. You know, now that you're in Christ, you can change your reason for being here. You know what I mean? It doesn't have to stay superficial. It can actually get a little deeper. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? So I'll read this statement. It kind of repeats or summarizes what we've just said. Furthermore, because such things are the center of our focus, when we feel like they are not true, we live depressing lives marked more by complaint and defeat than gratitude and victory. I'll read that again. Furthermore, because such things are the center of our focus, meaning all the perks are the center of our focus, when we feel like they are not true, like we're not getting the perks, we live depressing lives marked more by complaint and defeat than gratitude and victory. That complaint and defeat becomes your testimony because you're living out of your feelings rather than your devotion. Amen. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Okay. Now, we're going to use as an example the temple lampstand. And I know I've got that picture because I saw it. There we go. The temple lampstand. Remember that this candelabra in the temple, do you guys remember this one?
Yes.
That was it. When you walked into the tabernacle, there were only three things that you were, well, four things you initially saw. To your left was this candelabra. To the right was the showbread table. And dead center, right up against the big curtain that was rent in half when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," or "It's paid in full," was the incense altar. Behind that, you know, that big curtain, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, right? Where God testified of himself, right? And that's what was broken open wide for us. But this thing that we saw immediately to our left when we first walked in is huge. And remember, the tabernacle all represents, everything about the tabernacle represents us, doesn't it? You are the temple of the Lord, amen? The Holy Spirit dwells in you, right? So anything in that tabernacle in some way or another reflects us. It also reflects Christ, but it speaks to you. Are you understanding? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, I mean, everything inside that temple, remember what God did in that temple, on the inside it was beautiful, on the outside it was covered by badger skin. On the outside it looked very unimpressive.
Right.
God, I'm talking about the one God made. Now, the one Solomon made was all gorgeous and had all these accoutrements and stuff like that. And God said, all right, you can do that if you like, but I really like the mobile one that I made.
Yeah.
You know? That's the work of your hands. This is the work of mine, right? You notice if you go back and you read, and it would do you good to, with these kind of understandings, if you went back and read it, if you read what God had them make the temple out of, everything involved as little amount of man's involvement as possible.
Mm-hmm.
It was all very natural stuff.
Yeah.
There were some things that had to be made. But even when they were made, it says God anointed them or empowered them with the word, it's in the Hebrew, it's the word chokmah, means the wisdom of God, his skill in craftsmanship. So that even when they did things with their hand, it was still God doing it, right? But the outside of the temple was a very unimpressive structure. It just looked like this, it looked like a beached whale. It was just this lump of flesh. That's really all it was. Well, here I am, lump of flesh, the temple of God, right?
Yeah.
Now, on the inside, it's more impressive than the outside, thank God, right? You know what I mean? So, you know, when I walk inside, the first thing that strikes you is a lot of brightness. Now, you're coming from a desert sun in the pitch darkness, but when your eyes adjust, it's actually very bright in there because there's a lot of gold inside the temple. Gold is a metaphor for God, for godliness, for deity. Brass is a type of sin or ungodliness, okay? Brass, when it's polished, looks a lot like gold, but it really doesn't have any of the good attributes of gold. I mean, it has some good attributes. I'm not saying it's useless by any means, but it corrodes and it corrupts. It's got to be maintained. Gold over here is, it doesn't corrupt like brass does. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You leave brass along very long at all, and it begins to grow stuff on it. It gets this green powdery garbage, and it gets nasty like copper does, right?
Yeah.
And but gold, it doesn't do that. Now, I mean, it can get dirty and stuff like that, but gold itself, it's not like brass. It's an entirely different non-corrosive metal. And so God uses these as an analogy that brass is what you are. You try to polish yourself off, and on the outside you look good, but you're really corruption, right? Gold over here, you polish it up, and it just is what it is. It's incorruption. So the temple had a lot of gold in it. It was represented, made to represent deity. Now, the temple. Remember the candelabra, what it symbolized, and what it taught us about God. Go ahead and turn to Exodus, the 25th chapter. We'll look at it real quickly. This is, we haven't lost our topic. We're talking about being a living testimony. That right there is a picture of what testimony is. This right here is a picture of living testimony. That's what it is. So in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 31, it says, "You are to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. It is to be made of one piece." So this entire thing, you need to understand, these branches were not welded on. They were all part of the original solid piece of gold. They, just like Michelangelo, he just kind of chipped away at the sculpture that was on the inside. That's what that is. It's a hammered work. They did that with a hammer. Wow. That takes some skill. Yeah. You think? Yes. Right? This is not a bunch of... And it gets worse than that, because with a hammer, I don't know how they did it. It took chokmah.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
This center staff and all these staffs are hollow on the inside.
Yes.
One piece of gold.
Yes.
One piece. Not pieces that were put together. God would not allow that, because it would have taught something that's not true about us.
No.
Are you following?
No.
This had to be one piece of godliness.
No.
A hammered work.
No.
Yeah, I know. Tell me about it. He says, a hammer of hammered gold is to be made of one piece. Its base and its shaft and its ornaments and its calyxes and its petals. If you don't know what the calyx is, it's kind of like the bottom part, the kind of you know how when a flower has not bloomed yet, it's got a green exterior, you know, and then when it does this number, that stuff that's frayed at the bottom that used to be kind of like the outside of the flower, that's the calyx. Okay, so I didn't know that either. I had to look it up. I'm like, what the heck is a calyx? So the calyx and the petals. Okay. Six branches are to extend from its side, three branches of the lampstand on one side and three branches of the lampstand on the other side. There are to be three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with its calyx and its petals on the first branch, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with its calyx and its petal on the next branch. It is to be this way for the six branches that extend from the lampstand. So you got here the little base and the petals coming out. Base, petal, three on each one. Now these are kind of really close together. One, two, three, one, two, three. These are further spaced out. One, two, three. The long one is one, two, three. Okay? So you got the almond blossom that's there on the lampstand. It says there are to be four cups shaped like almond blossoms on the lampstand shaft along with the calyx and the petals. For the six branches that extend from the lampstand, a calyx must be under the first pair of branches from it, a calyx under the second pair of branches from it, and a calyx under the third branches from it. Their calyx and their calyxes and the branches are to be of one piece. All of it is to be a single hammered piece of pure gold. You notice God's going over and over about the one piece, right? Hammered work, one piece. It was very important. Make seven lamps on it. Its lamps are to be set up so that they illuminate the area in front of the lampstand. So the thing was designed in such a way, now you can't see it because this is just a replica. How they actually made it, I don't think anybody really knows. Because it was stolen by, I don't remember what group of people was, the Philistines, I think, before they ever went into exile into Rome, and it was never recovered because God never re-inhabited his temple. But here, so there's some things here that are not accurate, like the center staff has actually got almond blossoms on this as well, and that was not supposed to be part of the original work. Only the branches had that. But these cups at the top that hold the wicks, they were supposed to be shaped in such a way that it shed light forward in front. Okay? So it probably had a little bit of a cup this way that reflected light forward. You know what I'm saying? More than likely. I don't know that. I'm just saying it's clear, he says here, that it was supposed to be made in such a way that it shed light in front of it. Verse 38. Its snuffs and its fire pans must be of pure gold. The lampstand with all of its utensils are to be made from 75 pounds of pure gold. Be careful to make everything according to the model of them that have been shown on the mountain. Now, so everything that you see here, again, just pointed out, this is the branch, this is the shaft, this is the flower or the bud, and the bottom here is the knob or the bowl or the calyx. Those words are used interchangeably. And, of course, on the very, very bottom is the base. All right? Now, oh, hold on. I thought I had a little explanation there. I did have an explanation there. Huh. Okay, well, yeah, well, evidently two slides got corrupt somehow. They worked perfectly last night. But anyway, so instead of you being able to see them, I did have it written out for you. I'll just have to tell you. It is on the website already. I just haven't published it yet. But so I'll just have to tell you verbally. But if you really want to get the list of it, rather than trying to take all your time to write it down now, it will be on the website, okay? Everything about the lampstand speaks about fruitful unity. This entire thing speaks of fruitful union with God. Again, why am I showing you this? This is a picture of a living witness. This is a picture of a living witness. This is what a living witness looks like if it was in the metaphorical form. Okay, you following? And this is also literally a family portrait of the family God. Right here. Now, there were six wicks were placed on top of the six branches. And, of course, you had one of the center staff as well. The branches and the center staff were hollow to hold and transport olive oil to the branches. So this base right here, from here down, was solid. From here up was hollow. Okay? The base was completely solid, but this coming up out of the branch, everything above it was hollow. All right? And it was hollow in order to hold oil that started here and transported by the wicks drawing on the oil. It would draw it up these things here all the way up to the wicks on all seven of these. Okay, you following? Mm-hmm. So you had seven of those all together. The three complete almond blossoms were on each branch. Now, this is important. Now, a Jew would have picked this up like that instantly. They would have known. I'm telling you because you're not a Jew living at this point about 4,500 years ago. So an almond in Hebrew means the awakening one. That's what the word almond means, the awakening one. The reason is because of the fact that the almond blossom was the first to bud after winter. It was the first of all the plants in their area of the world to bud and blossom after winter, okay? So metaphorically, it spoke of being awake and the speed and power resulting from light. The almond meant the awakening one. It had one central staff out of which the branches came. It had one base out of which the center staff rose. Base, center staff, right? It all was made of one single piece of solid gold, which represents deity. This is the family portrait of God. The base, supporting the entire lampstand or supporting the entire family, represents the Father God. The center staff, from what comes out of the Father, from the presence of the Father, rising out of the Father, is the center staff, who is Christ Jesus. Okay? We are the branches that come out of our vine, the Lord Jesus. We are the branches. The oil, of course, on the inside is the Holy Spirit, right? Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Center staff, I would. The oil on the lamp is the Holy Spirit flowing from Christ, the center of our lives, into and through us to cause us to bear fruit and to be a light. This is the reason why the fruit, if you read in the analogy, the fruit was not actually on the center staff. The vine doesn't bear fruit, the branches do, yeah. Right? This is just a human analogy of what it actually looked like. These things were not on the center staff. Yeah. The only place that you actually had the almond blossoms were on the branches. Branches bear fruit, the vine does not, right? Jesus is our life. We draw the Spirit of God. We draw our divine life from the center of our lives, who is Christ. The center of our life is Christ. The lampstand was made in such a way as to cast light before the stand itself. What this wound up doing, if you walked into the tabernacle, was it shed light on the showbread table. It shed light on the showbread table. This is important because the word showbread means the bread of faces.
Wow.
Or, in the Hebrew, it can also mean the bread of his presence. In other words, when we are connected to our vine and drawing, and Jesus is the center of our life, and oil of the Spirit of God is flowing from Christ through us, we bear fruit and we shed light on the face of God.
Wow.
On the face of God. Also, there's more to it than that. I could easily start right now just with what I know and preach for a week just on that. Because there were 12 loaves. And the 12 did not just represent the 12 tribes. They could symbolically, but more than anything else, 12 in the Jewish numbering system represented government or authority. So the face of God and his authority concerning us. Okay? So are the light shining from us shines on the glory and the authority of the Father. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
That's what our lives are supposed to do. That makes us a living
testimony,
a witness, right? Amen? So this whole thing is just a picture. It's just an illustration of everything I was just saying. Okay, are you following? That we are tied into Christ. Christ is the center of our life. If we shift our attention for a moment from Christ as the center of our life, from Christ as life, to some other thing, whether it be a job or income or a mate or a friend or whatever, and we draw our expectation from them, making them the center of our life, at that point we become a false testimony. And we're shedding light on something other than the face of God. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? You can see why the enemy would love to corrupt that image every way he can through the way we live our lives, right? Because the enemy knows this stuff, whether we do or not. But, you know, you look like you have something. Go ahead.
Yeah, it came to mind that it kind of brings a whole new, the thing that the Jewish people missed is the fact that there were 12 disciples.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right.
So they should have collated that with authority.
You're right, absolutely. And in the coming age, symbolically, you know how my personal belief, and I'm not trying to, this is an area where I've been very clear and transparent with you. I'm always trying to be transparent with you, but I let you know when it's my opinion. You know, I'm pretty good about that. I do not believe that heaven is an actual city. I believe we are the city.
Yeah.
I think the scripture is pretty clear on that. Yeah. But it describes a city with metaphorical terms.
Yeah.
And in that city, 12 shows up quite a few times. But to the left and to the right of God, there are 12 thrones, 12 of which represent the authority of the 12 tribes, and the other side of the authority of the 12 apostles, right? Both of them, just going one step further with what you're talking about, you've got authority reigning over all of heaven coming from the glory of the 12 tribes and the glory of the 12 apostles. Amen. It was on the faith of and the testimony of the four apostles that the New Testament was built. And you'll find those 12 foundations are the foundation for the entire city that's talked about in the book of Revelation. There's so much to this. But again, I'm gonna just stop there because, like I said, I could go a lot further. And there's no need for that because this is where we are. So what does this have to do with being a living witness or a living testimony? Everything we do is from him and for him and unto his glory. If we fail in this first task, we cannot be a faithful witness of Christ. So what hinders our testimony of Christ is when our lives are such that when people look at us, they see only us and not Christ. This is the result of a heart devoted to its own causes. It is self-focus or pride, or as we've learned recently with Tozer, it's self-love. It breaks testimony because it breaks the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your might. Right? It breaks testimony because it breaks the first commandment. Amen? It could break any of them and it would break testimony, but we don't even have to wait to the third or fourth. We've broken the very first one. And not just the first one, but in it, Jesus seemed to insinuate that they're listed in order of importance, right? The first and greatest commandment was love the Lord your God, right? The second was like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Are you following? So these were very, very important things. So what so let's go to the next thing. What empowers our testimony? What empowers our testimony? The first one looked a lot like this, only it doesn't exist anymore for some reason. What empowers our testimony? Looking expectantly at Christ and listening attentively to the Holy Spirit. See, what broke our testimony was doing something different. We were looking expectantly at somebody else or something else that replaced Christ. My expectation was in something else. In all those perks that I tell people about, this is why you should get born again, is because this is all my emotional connectedness with the benefits of salvation, right? I took my expectation off of Christ and on how Christ benefits me. You see what I'm saying? It became about the created rather than the creator. Are you following? And so that breaks testimony. But if I want a testimony that's been empowered, it comes by my expectation being where it belongs on Christ. And how do I have my expectation in Christ? I'm listening attentively to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Again, Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. If I want to live an empowered testimony, I have to do it by His Spirit. And if I do anything by the Spirit of God, it will always redirect my attention to Christ. Every time. Every time. Right? That candelabra, those branches were not focused over here on the Father. They were focused on Christ, drawing their life from Him. And as a result, it shed light on the Father. But if we turn our attention just to the Father and not on the Son, who we told us to have our focus on, well, then we begin to become very, very self-focused, because when we see the Father, we talk about His love for us, and all of a sudden it all becomes about me again, how Father affects me. But when I look at Jesus, I'm not thinking about Jesus just affecting me. I see my Lord and my Savior, my Redeemer. You understand what I'm saying? It's easy when you think about a father, particularly if you have a good context for fatherhood. It's easy to see a benefactor. It's easy to look at them as, you know, the example I gave you on Wednesday of the Lion King and his dad and all that, of that relationship. And it's a very warm and inviting and comfortable place to be. And God wants it to be that way. That is the way our father-son-daughter relationship is. But God said He wants our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example. He was a son who honored his father, and he was a servant. Amen? Those two things. And because of that, our focus is on Christ. And as our focus is on Christ, our lives do the same thing as Christ did. It reflects back on the Father. It reveals the Father. Right? But you see how easy that is? And we put our focus on the Father. It doesn't wind up reflecting what we want, what God wants. We put our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it do? It sheds light on the Father. Oh, you see what I'm saying? It doesn't seem intuitive. It doesn't seem like this would follow this, but it does, right? Jesus said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What was he? He was an exact replica, living example of the candelabra in the temple. Amen? He was shedding light on the face of God. Thank you, Jesus. And, you know, really, when you think about that for a minute, what an honor we have. What, and wow, what a responsibility. But don't camp on the responsibility, you'll fumble, right? If you focus just on the responsibility, it'll be crippling. If you look at the honor that's been bestowed upon us, and we fall in love with the one who's honored us, we'll find ourselves doing it. You know what I'm saying? But if we look at the task, it's crippling, and we'll find ourselves not doing it. Isn't that true? You know what I'm saying? And God doesn't want us to be crippled. He wants us to be free. Amen? Our power to live a godly testimony is the Holy Spirit of God. That's our power. The power to live a godly testimony is the person of the Holy Spirit. God is always answered in people. God is always answered in people. He doesn't answer with stuff. God's not a material kind of guy. He's a person relationship kind of guy. When Adam and Eve lost their son that was going to be the beginning of the godly line. You remember there was Cain and there was Abel. Abel was the godly one and Cain was ungodly, wasn't he? And when Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve lost their progenitor that was going to be the progeneration of the godly line. And so how did God answer? With the birth of a son. They called him Seth, and the reason why they called him Seth is the name Seth means God has replaced, or God has fulfilled, given us a son to replace the one we've lost. I forget the exact wording, but that's essentially what the word Seth means. God recognized the need, and he fulfilled it with a person. When the world was becoming corrupt and they needed to deliver, God didn't send deliverance. He sent a person, in the person of Noah. When the world was growing so large and was beginning to fall apart at its seams, and God needed a godly line, he didn't send commandments. He sent a man named Moses. Right? God has always answered in people. When Israel allowed their hearts to get caught up in idols and the ways of other nations and were dragged away by those nations into captivity, and they cried out to God, Lord, deliver us. He didn't send deliverance. He sent a deliverer in the form of the judges. Right? He always answers with people. Right? When we as a race needed salvation, God answered with the birth of his own son. Right? God always answers in people. And Jesus, when he was leaving, said, I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the one that I need to send to you, the one you need to be with you forever, cannot come. But if I leave, I will send him to you. What's he answering? He's answering with the person. The Holy Spirit is our answer. The Holy Spirit's our answer. You want to live a godly testimony? He's our empowerment. The heart that holds their Lord in devoted love need not ever fear the scorn of a bad testimony. Hear that for me. The heart that holds their Lord in devoted love need never fear the scorn of a bad testimony. If you are in love with him, devoted to him, your fear of a bad testimony is gone. There's no need for it. It's been replaced. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. You remember 12 follows 11, and 11 was an entire chapter of those people who obtained a good testimony because of their relational trust in God, right? Mm-hmm. And it's recorded in Scripture in Hebrews 11 because they were righteous. The Bible says that the memorial, the memory of the righteous is blessed, right? Yeah. But God says, I will cause the name of the wicked to rot in that same verse, right? Bible also says in Psalm 34 that God will God seeks to remove the remembrance of the wicked from the face of the earth. But you know what? We still remember the first parents, Adam and Eve. Even the world knows those names. Even the world knows the name Noah. What are the chances? That's 7,000 years ago. Some nobody in the middle of nowhere, and we remember him. Even the world knows it. Now, they might say it in scorn and derision, but they know the man's name. Tell me anyone, without looking at your Bible, tell me any of the names of the ungodly that were here 7,000 years ago. The only one I can draw to mind is Cain, and that was only because of the fact that it played into the story. Right? The rest of the ungodly, we don't know what their names were. We have no idea. Because God caused their name to rot and to remove the remembrance of it from the earth. But the memorial of the righteous is blessed. God, I just find that so beautiful. So in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of good witnesses around us, those testifiers who went before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnare us, and run with patient endurance that race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Isn't that what I just said earlier? Yeah. What makes a bad testimony? Drawing our eyes away from him. What makes a good testimony? Allowing the Spirit of God to redirect our attention back on him. Amen? Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him, what did he wind up doing? The same thing that I'm encouraging you and the scriptures are encouraging you this morning. He had things in his life that could have made him depressed. It could have made his expectations fail. Could have made him feel crippled in his soul. But instead of him focusing on those things, he drew his joy from the relationship he had with his father. His expectation was from God. Are you following? Did he? Does that mean that he denied what was going on around him? No. Absolutely not. But what was going on around him did not define him. Are you following?
Yeah.
That if Jesus had allowed that to happen, it would have been the end. Before it ever got started, the church would have never been born. Says the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him, his expectation was in God, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him. So we're looking to him. We're considering him. So our attention and our thoughts are on Christ, right? That is what he says here. He says, consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself. Do you think Jesus deserved that?
Yes.
Okay, I'll say that again. Do you think Jesus deserved that?
Sorry.
No, he didn't deserve that. No, in the middle of him deserving, in the middle of him receiving what he did not deserve, he did not revile in return. He did not turn his attacks towards his attackers, but he received it willingly. Literally, he gave himself over into it, absolutely. Rather than fighting it and reviling those who hurt him, he blessed them. And he drew his joy from his only true expectation, which was his Father. If he turned his expectation to his captors, it would have been the end. And that's where the story ends for you and I. Our testimony goes in the toilet as soon as we draw our expectation away from the Lord of our salvation and onto other things, even if it's on the benefits of salvation itself. In struggling against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters. My children, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and punishes every child that he receives and draws close to his bosom. Jesus told us that the Spirit of truth would come and reveal to us Christ, right? And we have several examples of that. I'm not going to read them for time's sake, but I'll just give you some references. You have John 15:26. Jesus was there talking about the Comforter when he was going to come. That's John 15:26. You have John 16:13-16. Talks about when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, right? And then you have 1 John 2:25-29. 1 John 2:25-29. I quoted it earlier. That's what talks about the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes, that same anointing, that person of the Holy Spirit, will teach you how to abide in your vine, right? Okay? All these are just verses that reveal the very thing that we already know, and that is that Jesus is the center focus of our life, and it's the Spirit of God that draws our attention and our expectation to him. That is what produces a good testimony. If in the middle, let me illustrate this. If in the middle of my life circumstances, I have adverse things come against me, I don't care if it's a thing, if it's an event, if it's a debt, if it's a sickness, if it's a person, if it's a job, whatever it happens to be, if I react with my attention on them, it is going to destroy my testimony. Because we get things so reversed. We don't need to try to not put our attention. We don't need to try to not testify to those things. We need to stop putting our expectation in them in the first place, and we'll find that our attitudes and the way that we live and the things we say in our mouth do not confirm a divided expectation. Are you following? In other words, if my expectation is not in my job, then when my job fails me, then I'm not going to start yakking about how terrible my boss is, about how terrible my work is, about this, that, and the other thing. And if they would just get their CRAP together, then my life would be roses. Then you know what? Already I've told the world who my expectation is. They're my hope. My reason, what makes me be able to feel good about my life or my life, is in the power of my boss. Well, that's a terrible testimony. How is your life now different than the world's? Hello? It's not at all. But see, I don't know. So what I now people can be after hearing something like this, a person can start saying, "Oh, you bad Mark, you stop doing that." You know, next time you talk to someone, I know what's on your mind, but don't go talking about it. You know, no. See, now I'm controlling my testimony.
Yeah.
You see, I've just traded one sin for another. You know what I'm saying? What God wants, he says, I don't want you to be depressed about it at all. Get your focus on me. I will make you excited. Trust me. But if your test, if your expectation is being drawn from this, anything here on the horizontal, you're not only are you going to be depressed, you'll have good reason to be depressed, right? But if your expectation is in me, you have no reason for depression and your testimony is true. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? And it's just a slight adjustment. It's not a matter of trying. It's just redirecting my attention. And how do I do that? Do I do my own strength? No. I listen attentively. Follow the voice of the one that's been given to me. Amen? Right? Okay, the last point is, how can we turn a weakness into a strength? My little catchphrase for that is, embrace our union and communion. How do we turn our weakness into a strength? The weakness of putting in my expectations on other things instead of Christ and therefore failing my testimony. How do I turn that weakness into a strength? I embrace my union and communion. I embrace my union and my communion. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14 says this. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14, very short verse. Says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the co-partnership of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That is such a, to me, that is such a comforting verse. The influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that infuses, that I draw that Spirit of God out of the presence of, right? I am that branch and I'm drawing my vine life of the Spirit of God right from my center focus, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Spirit of God flows to and through me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I do that very thing, I'm receiving his influence. He says, the grace, the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, a Papa Daddy, and the co-partnership and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Those are some warm words. Amen. That's a nice salutation, right? Now, we're going to look in closing at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 8, reading through 10. Says, concerning this... Oh, I didn't show that slide. I apologize. I had to. How can we turn weakness into a strength, embracing our union and communion? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. Concerning this, Paul speaking, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might take it from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Do you think that might make for a good testimony? Yeah, I think it might. It says, it might reside in me. So because of Christ, I am pleased in weakness, in insults, in catastrophes, in persecutions, and in pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now let's just dissect this real quickly, okay? I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. I'm telling you, I hope that you guys are diligent because I don't want to shortchange what I tell you in here. But I know you're not going to get all of it, and that's fine. No one's expecting you to. But it is on the website, and you can go back and look at it again. You know what I'm saying? It's not hard at all, about as simple as we can make it. Properly translated, this part of the verse speaks, the part where it talks about, I didn't actually read that part of the verse. Let me say that. Earlier, he talked about the fact that a messenger from Satan had been sent to him to buffet him, right? A messenger of Satan. It wasn't a messenger of God. And I tell you, I can't find a translator or a commentator out there that does not attribute this to God. I swear I can't. Even the ones I like and appreciate and largely enjoy their work, they still point this to being God. And I'm like, I cannot understand how the word Satan can conjure images of God in people's mind. But, it was a messenger from Satan. Not from God. From Satan, right? And it was to hinder him, right? Hinder means to thwart your progress. What's progress? Is progress a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. I mean, now if I was going to make progression in sin, would the enemy be trying to thwart that? No, he would be encouraging me, right? This was a messenger from Satan sent to stop me from getting where I'm heading. What's happening right now is taking me to a destination that terrifies him, and he sent a messenger from his own presence, Satan, to thwart my progress towards that end, because that end spoke danger to the enemy. Okay? Now, I understand the meaning of the word. In fact, I'm getting way ahead of myself, so I'm going to go back here and just read. Read, Mark. He says a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn, oftentimes when we think of the word thorn, we're thinking like, you know, a splinter. Actually, the word properly translated meant a tent spike. Considerably different. You know, I will allow you if you like. I don't advise it. But, you know, stick a splinter in one finger and drive a tent spike through another finger. Tell me which hurts worse. Okay? This is what he was talking about. It was a tent spike. In the flesh, okay? So he wasn't trying to paint this as a pretty picture. He's saying, this hurts. It's a real, real bad situation, right? Amen? So, tent spike, something, and the meaning of it was something to frustrate, afflict, cause trouble, and, something to frustrate, afflict, and cause trouble was inflicted upon him. What is a thorn in the flesh? The term is used several times with various wordings in the Bible and is always used in reference to people hindering progress or causing trouble. People hindering progress or causing trouble. Well, we already know at this particular point specifically who that person was. It was a messenger from Satan sent to hinder him, right? To buffet him, to stop his progress. When we think of a thorn, we think, yeah, I just said, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the word thorn shows something which frustrates and causes trouble in the lives of those afflicted. Have you ever felt that way? Something which frustrates you and causes trouble in your life so that you're afflicted. Anybody ever been there?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Yes, okay. So, this was given to Paul to hinder his being elevated beyond measure. Now, this actually is a compound Greek word. When it talks about elevated beyond measure, is one Greek word. It's a compound word. It's hooper, not hoopo, but hooper and arrow. Hooper is above, and arrow means to lift up. So actually translated, it means to lift up above. The enemy did not want him to be lifted up above. Now, lifted up above in what way? I don't know, but it had to be a good thing or the enemy wouldn't have wanted to stop it. Now, most people, most translators will say that the word lifted up above meant pride. And it can mean that in some places. But if it really was pride, would the enemy be sending a messenger to stop it?
No.
No. Common sense. Hello, right? He might send a messenger to encourage it, but not stop it. He wants him to be in pride. You notice the enemy, God does not use, this is a lie of the devil. God does not employ the devil to encourage you towards godliness. I know that makes common sense that he wouldn't do that, but people teach this garbage. You can go to your, look this verse up and look it up and read what commentators have to say about it. It was, to them, Satan was sent by God to buffet Paul to keep him from getting in pride. I'm like, the devil would have never agreed to that assignment. He would have never agreed to that. He'd been trying to get him in pride. The devil does not work for God. Come on. Now, does the enemy sometimes do things at God's command? Yes, but it only produces death. You see as an example in 2 Kings when two kings, I think it was Ahab and Jehoshaphat, were talking about going up against Ramoth Gilead. And we see the curtains of heaven pull back and God says to these demonic spirits that are in front of him, who will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets to encourage him to go out in the battle that he might die by the sword? What was this doing? This was judgment. Because the guy had done wrong and done wrong and done wrong. He had a prophet right there that spoke the truth to him, and he kept him in prison because he didn't like what he said. He scorned the words of God, and God had put up with it and prospered his kingdom until God had had enough. The accusations of the enemy was, why don't you kill this guy? He's doing wrong. And God continued to show mercy until a certain point, until his judgment was ripe. And then God said, okay, you're right. You can take out your vengeance on him. You know, he represents me, but he's doing what is wrong, and you have a right to take his life. But the way it's going to be done is dictated by me, God Almighty. Who will be a lying spirit sent forth in the mouth of his prophets who will convince Ahab to go off into battle and die? And one of them said, oh, pick me. You know, see, so yeah, does the enemy sometimes take their marching orders from God? Yes, but only in acts of destruction, and destructions that are the result of just judgment. Are you following? Right? Okay. So enough said about that. I wasn't even intending to go there, but I thought that clarification might be important. Anyway, so that means to lift up above. But you notice in James chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible tells us, if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will do what? Lift us up, right? So, you know, is there a context and a precedence for believing that if you do right, you'll be lifted up in a way that the enemy does not like? Yeah. We even see it in the book of Psalm. I'll read it to you real quickly. You can write down the reference if you like. Psalm 27:6. David said, and now my head shall be lifted up above. Same words. My enemies all around me. And I will offer in your tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to my Lord. So was he lifted up above in a way that was bad? No. So is there precedence for someone doing what is right and being lifted up above? Yes, absolutely. And I believe this was one example right here. And the enemy did not want anything to do with that. So let's examine what was happening here. Regardless of what you believe Paul's thorn was in the flesh, it was from Satan, not God. And it was designed to be like a tent spike, inflicting affliction, trouble, and frustration. Do you think that this could have worked to ruin Paul's testimony? It could have, you're right, absolutely. What was God's answer to Paul? My influence over you, your heart, and its reflection in how you live your life is enough for you, Paul. You do not need the thorn removed, you need to be exalted above it. How's that going to happen? Paul, take your attention away from the thorn and put it on the center staff. Your attention's over here. Destruction's coming. No, son. Put your attention back over here again. Right? What did he say? It's not that influence of the thorn that's going to deliver you. It's my influence. Draw your attention away from that, back on where it belongs. It doesn't matter what the enemy's doing to you. And to you, I understand. I do. I really, really do. I'm not a robot. I get it. I understand. You know what I mean? When the world is against you and is badgering you and things are not fair and life is not fair and it doesn't look like it's ever going to be fair and all that, I get it. But if you, the enemy wins when you put all your expectation in that. Why is this happening to me? Well, see, where's your expectation? You're drawing your expectation from this. It's never going to be fair out here. You're on the wrong side and the wrong planet for things to be fair for you. You're in enemy territory. Think about it. You know, if I were to go over into Muslim cat territory right now, do you think they're going to be looking to be kind to me? No, because I'm in enemy territory. You know what I'm saying? Well, on this planet, you're an alien. And guess who's the target? You are. Don't expect them to be nice and loving kind to you. Sometimes you can't even get that from your brother and sister in Christ, much less the world. So where's my expectation? From him. What does God tell Paul? Stop looking at the thorn. Look at me. No, I'm not taking the thorn. God never took the thorn away. It wasn't about the thorn. He could live in the presence of the thorn and be completely content and satisfied his whole life in the presence of my enemies. You know, God is not big on making the enemy run. He's big on making you above the enemy. And now my head shall be lifted up in honor above my enemies all around me. Where are they? All around me. But my head's in honor, lifted up in honor above them. Amen? Not because of, not in pride, but in my God. Amen? Does that make sense? So Paul's, what was Paul's response to this? Well, it wasn't grumbling and complaining. He didn't say, oh, Lord, can't you just make this one go away? You just don't know how hard it is to live with this oppression every single day. It's there when I eat. It's there when I try to sleep. It pesters me endlessly throughout each day. I can't get a break from it, and I'm feeling suffocated by it. Can't you just make it go this time? I've had this conversation with God. I know you guys probably never have. I've had this conversation with God. And God's answer to Mark, if I'm listening, is the same as it was to Paul. He's like, no, no, no. Now, I'm not going to make that go away. I will rise you above it, though. Let's talk about that. See, God wants to change the conversation to something that's going to build me up and benefit me, not something that's going to just make the problem go away and doesn't change me. Right? Because He loves me too much. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
I already asked you, anyone ever feel this? So what did Paul do? Let me read this real quickly. We'll close. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Notice that the key of Christ's power residing in me was boasting about my weaknesses. He said, so because of Christ, I am well pleased in weakness, in insults, in catastrophes, in persecutions, in pressures. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, the words boast in my weakness, it means to glory and exalt in my own moral frailties. The very thing that you hate about yourself when you blow it, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. That very thing, say, you know what, God, I'm weak. You know, this right here is stirring all manner of evil desire in me. And I'm wanting to lash out. I'm wanting to act on my own. I'm wanting to acquire justice. I'm wanting, you know, fill in the blank. It can be anything. Mm-hmm. You know, these things. But you know what, Lord? I know that that is my weakness. And my strength is in you. So I embrace the fact that I'm weak and I need you to be my strength. Amen?
Amen.
We cannot allow God to be our strength when we are denying that we're weak. Amen? Paul says much less. I mean, if that were the case, then Paul would not say, I boast in my weakness. And the word weakness there means my moral frailty, my inability to do what's right. Paul experienced this too. The apostle had an inability in his own ability to do what was right. He couldn't do it. He was incapable of doing right by himself. Boast in my weakness, glory and exalt in my moral frailty, so that the achieving power of Christ might descend upon and dwell upon me. For this reason, I take pleasure in my moral weakness, in people being rude, disrespecting, and being hurtful to me, even to the point of my injury. I'm just giving you the fat definition of the words he said. All I did was just look the words up that, you can do this on your own. The words that he said, I just looked them up and I put them into several words that make more sense, okay? He says, I take pleasure in my moral frailties, in people being rude, disrespectful, and hurtful to me, even to the point of my injury. I think good of being subject to offenses, hostile pressures against me from without, and troublesome distresses from within my own self, for the sake of Christ's glory, and in the middle of these things, I find myself not alone, but united with Him, and thus made stronger than any force against me. Yes, I approach all these things with the mindset of one who not only understands what is right and good, but I freely involve my own will and intention and my resolve in seeing these things as working towards my good. It's a mouthful. But that's what the words actually mean. He had to make a decision that I'm not going to look at these things as the thorn is not going to be something that I say is bad anymore. I change my mind and I see that thorn as working for my good. Mm-hmm. I embrace it. I take pleasure in it. Well, that requires the Spirit of God. I got news for you.
Yeah.
You ain't doing that in your own strength. But is this what you can do? And is this what will bring good testimony? Oh, yeah. Abso-stinking-lutely. It will rise you above it. In the middle of it, though my enemy, raise my head in honor above my enemies who are all around me. Right? They didn't go, but I rose up. Amen. There's more to this. I'll do that next week. I think I can couple it together with something else. because I could go further with this because there's more to that verse, but we'll just pick up with that verse next week. That part will be very, very short. Might take about a quarter of our time together, and we'll probably do something else that will drive the point home. Okay? Mm-hmm.